tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow. Creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. In other words, life is meaningless, and it all comes to dust. Well, no offense to Shakespeare, but in light of recent events, I have a slightly different outlook on tomorrow. Tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow sings of glory and dances for joy, presenting peace and producing perpetual praise, where the hours have no minutes and the weeks have no days, where the headline is always hope and love is always on the menu. This tomorrow stretches from everlasting to everlasting. It's set in the hearts of men, with incalculable distance between now and then, where when is no longer a question, and time is no longer a factor. Fractured pieces restored, pain and loss absorbed, all of humanity living in accord. Forever feasting freely in fellowship as a family, fraternally connected to a father, who paternally guides us internally, and who concernedly with urgency bought freedom universally for the undeservedly. Ladies and gentlemen, this is no hyperbole. He answered our emergency when he gave us eternity, when he brought in forever, when he ushered in always, when infinity showed up to the party. And so, Mr. Shakespeare, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, we sing from the skies. We dance, immortalized, and our eyes rise with our lives as we realize that, surprise, here nobody dies. Here, death is not the end, and praise ascends when the knee of evil bends. Here, this is not just a trend, it's forever. This is eternity.
I learnt the other evening on a TV program, The Project. Who watches that, The Project? Yeah, okay. Everyone's into Seven Sharp tonight here or something like that. Yeah, okay. But anyhow, on The Project, an author in the States has written a book called Breathing, or Breath, I think it's called. So, but I learnt the other evening that breathing through your mouth is a no-no. I never thought of that. I don't know how athletes get on with that, because when you're running, you are breathing heavy. And but it seems don't breathe through your mouth. You need always to breathe through your nose. So take some big, deep breaths out. See? Really gets into your bloodstream, the old oxygen there. And you learn something every day, don't you? Okay, when we learned that. Isn't it great to be alive? After hearing John Jorgensen, it's great to be alive and being part of a great adventure called eternal life and being a follower of the Lord Jesus. And this morning we'll be looking at John chapter 17. Now, I just want to focus on one verse from John 17. This has come to be known as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. But just before he travels to the cross, just one verse, verse 3, says, "And this eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the precious scriptures. We thank you most of all for the word that was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, Lord. We thank you. We've even been singing already this morning about the wonder of the Lord Jesus and how he not only captures the mind, but he fills the heart. Let us learn more about you this morning. In his name we ask. Amen. Now many here have been looking through the book of John, and John 17 is the recent one we've been looking at. And I guess you've been able to draw a lot out of this portion of scripture. Jesus' prayer to the Father. Now before we get stuck into chapter 17, I would just like to start by in John chapter 12. So I'll read from John 12 and verses 27 to 28. Get me glasses. These are the words of the Lord. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. One of his 12 disciples was going to deny him and swear he never knew him. Another was to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. All were to forsake him and flee. His soul was exceeding sorrowful. And he prays when his soul was troubled, God spoke to him. There are four times in scripture that we see that the Lord had answered prayer that came right down from heaven while the Savior prayed to God. The first time was at his baptism, when the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended upon him in answer to his prayer. Again on the Mount of Transfiguration, God appeared and spoke to him. Then when the Greeks came desiring to see him, the voice of God was heard responding to his call. And again when he cried to the Father in the midst of his agony, a direct response was given. Now in John chapter 17, we find that this is the longest prayer on record that Jesus made. It has to be read slowly and carefully. And I'm sure many have read this passage over and over while you've been studying chapter 17. I think we may learn a lesson here. Our Savior's prayers were short when offered in public. And when he was alone with God, that was a different thing, and he could spend the whole night in communion with his Father. In this prayer of our Lord in chapter 17, we find that he made 7 requests. 1 for himself, 4 for his disciples around him, and 2 for the disciples of succeeding ages. And 6 times in that prayer, he repeats that God had sent him. The world looked upon him as an impostor, and he wanted them to know that he was heaven sent. He speaks of the word, the world, 9 times and makes mention of his disciples and those who believe on him 50 times. I think John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. Let's open God's word and read from John 16. 29 to 33, and then I'll carry on into chapter 17. John chapter 16, verses 29 to 33. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. I love Jesus' reply in this next one. You believe at last. Jesus answered, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That verse in 31 in that chapter, you believe at last. I always think of, you know, a mighty hallelujah. The angels just, you know, I mean, if you've heard that, the hallelujah chorus, I can imagine that being sung in heaven. You know, the guys have actually got it, you know. But, yeah. But anyway, we'll go into chapter 17. And this is the real Lord's Prayer. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone in all the earth. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life. To know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by doing everything you told me to do. And now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. Now, in John 17, 1 to 5, Jesus had a deep relationship with the Father. There is not one conditional sentence in the whole prayer. I don't know whether you noticed that when you were reading through it. He prays as one who was par existent, who had a relationship with God before we ever knew the name of Jesus. John 17, 5. Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that we do not know how to pray as we ought. Well, Jesus knew how to pray as he ought, and this is exactly how he ought to pray. But why? Because of total intimate relationship he had with the Father, both in the flesh and before the foundation of the earth. An interesting thing is happening here, a conversation within the Trinity. An interesting, something so close, so intimate, is almost as if one prays to oneself. God is praying to God. An illustration here. I read recently about a guy named Bill Glass. Do you know Bill Glass, Jeff? And he was American football star. And he's gone on to do ministry in the prisons, and he does a powerful work there. But he tells a story about his son named John. And John was going to follow in his father's footsteps, I think. He was an all-state athlete in the 11th grade, a 250-pound bruiser he was. So he's quite tall, quite big guy. You wouldn't like to tackle him, that's for sure. And he was the apple of his father's eye. Then John had a knee injury that put him out for months and in the hospital for weeks. And one time, Bill Glass came home, and he couldn't find John. And upstairs, he noticed the door to his son's room was cracked, just a wee shade. And his son was on the bed sobbing. So he got this 250-pound guy lying on the bed sobbing his heart out. And he's sobbing as if his heart would break. Bill said, as I listened to my son cry, I wanted to do something, but I didn't know what to say. So I stood up outside the door and listened to him sob. And I said to myself, I will go into see my son and say to him, John, it's okay, son. We're going to lick this thing. We're going to ask the Lord to lead us. We will find the best doctors. We're going to lick this thing. So Bill finally pushed the door open, walked in, and then he started crying. He put his hand on his son's shoulder, and the son looked up and noticed his dad crying and said, "Dad, it's okay. We're going to lick this thing. We'll ask the Lord to lead us, and we're going to be all right." In other words, the son said to the father what the father was going to say to the son. Something like that is happening in John 17, but in a much greater depth, a much, much greater depth. Now in John 17, we see a relationship so intimate that before the petition poured forth from the son, it was in the mind of the father. What a beautiful relationship. And more important, it is the relationship God the Father would have us have with the Son in our intimate prayers. We ought to pray, "Father, draw me so close to you by your grace that I make no request, utter no sentence, make no appeal except the request, the sentence, the appeal that which you would have me make." Prayer is not an exercise in getting. It is an experiment in intimacy. That's what he says in verse 3. "And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth." Intimacy with God is not knowing about God, but knowing him personally. Through faith in Jesus Christ, he wants us to come close to him. Now, the biblical expression eternal life is one that has come to really be associated with heaven. And that is not wrong, but it certainly is afar from the whole story. It has been understood down through the years, specifically as being the very life of God. That's what eternal life is in its essence. It is the life that belongs to the deity, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is that very life of God imparted to us. There is also another sense that it's given right throughout the scriptures, from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, right through to the synoptic gospels, which are the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And right into the major Pauline epistles, into the pastoral epistles, and into the little epistle of Jude, and Jeff spoke of that verse in Jude last week. Eternal life is spoken of as a future life, something that is all wrapped up in the concept of resurrection when Jesus Christ returns again. And we who believe in him are raised from the grave, given new bodies, and go to live with him forever in an eternal state. The Bible says, a new heaven and a new earth. That's the understanding in most of the New Testament about eternal life. It's an idea, if you can remember it like this, of quantity of life. It's everlasting. Once we are raised from the dead, we will live forever with the Lord Jesus in his eternal bliss. It's thinking of the quantity of eternal life. It's thinking of eternal life in a temporal sense, in a time sense. What the Apostle John does for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he gives us a far deeper understanding of eternal life. He gives us an added dimension to it. For his emphasis is not much on the quantity of eternal life, but the quality of this life. In one sense, he is telling that this is a different from the old existence. Before we are regenerated, before we're converted and born again, life, well, that's a bit of a laugh in itself. Because it's far from life. It's filled with hate and sin, pain and death. It's not life as God intended for any of humanity, let alone his people. But this life that God imparts now by grace gives us total transformation to what life has been known as, what life has been known to us to be. John's eternal life does not therefore just begin in the future when Jesus returns and when we are raised from the grave. But as we read through John, John tells us that eternal life is already the present personal possession of anyone who believes in Jesus. Those who have entered into fellowship with Christ through faith, they have life as God intended for his people. This was one of the main differences between the first century church and our modern church. Those people knew God intimately. They had a relationship with the Lord that wasn't waiting to start in heaven, but was working in them while they were still in this world. They didn't have the advantages of radio, television, internet, or any other modern means of communication. They never even put a bumper sticker on a camel. Yet these believers turned the known world upside down with the truths of the gospel in just 30 years. And we can read that in Acts. They impact the world much more than we are impacting our world today. But why? Because they had such a depth of relationship with the living God that it was contagious. A while back, I was teaching it from 1 John. I was looking over my old notes. John is an older and wiser and repeats and emphasizes important points from his previous writings. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he hammers home the point of eternal life. I'll just read that one. 1 John verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, seeing this morning we started with John Jorgensen, I thought it was fitting that we will conclude with John Jorgensen, and he sums up what I've been talking about beautifully. So, Zach, can you play that? He does a bit of an intro first, like he always does. Oh, no, you're starting it well. Okay.
5, and we're going to start our reading in verse 13, where the writer says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know that you have eternal life. So as we have been reading through 1 John, hopefully you've noticed that the writer, John, his main purpose for writing this book is to let his audience know that Jesus is who he says he is. That's what John is making a case for. And then he is inviting his audience into a relationship with that Jesus so they can experience the fellowship, the koinonia, that we talked about in chapter 1. And an integral part of that fellowship is experiencing what John refers to as eternal life. And what I want to do today is I want to take some time and I want to define exactly what we're talking about when Christians, when the Bible, when anyone uses this phrase, eternal life. If you're like me, growing up in church or growing up reading the Bible, when you hear the phrase eternal life, most of us equate that with heaven. We equate eternal life with this place somewhere off in the clouds that will be everlasting, that will last forever, that we will reach one day when we die. I don't know exactly what it will look like. I don't know exactly who will be there, but I do know that it's something promised from God, and I think it's gonna start the moment that I leave this world. But something that I learned recently is that the original Greek word used here for eternal is the word aeonion. And this word aeonion doesn't necessarily speak of a future tense per se, but the definition actually says partaking in the character of that which lasts for an age. So what exactly does that mean? What it means is that within that length of time, we are experiencing and we are partaking in the character of God. meaning that within that forever length of time, we are experiencing the love and the peace and the joy and everything good that God has to offer. And we are not experiencing it in part, but we are experiencing the fullness of who God is. That is the best part of eternal life. Not necessarily just that it will last forever, but how good the quality of that time with God, the fact that this kind of time will last forever. That is the best part of eternal life. And the second thing that it means is that eternal life is not something that we enter into the minute we die and go to heaven. But eternal life, it is a quality of time. It is an experience that we can have the minute we enter into a relationship with Jesus and begin to experience that communion, that koinonia with God. At the very beginning of this book, we talked about how that communion, that koinonia with God, means that we share in all of who He is and all of what He has the minute we choose to follow Jesus. And within that relationship, within that communion, when we begin to share in all of who God is and all of what He has, that is eternal life. Which means that the minute we choose to believe in Jesus, the minute we choose to follow Him, the minute we enter into a relationship with God through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus, that is the minute that we begin to experience the eternal life that God has promised us. Not one day far off when we die, but we experience the greatest quality of time with the Savior of the universe, with the Creator of the universe. We experience that time. We experience that eternal life. We can have it right now. What this means is that this eternal life that is promised to us, it is not a someday, far off, in the future, when we die kind of life. But for those of us who have entered into a relationship with God through Jesus, that eternal life, that quality of time, it is actually available for us to live in and enjoy right now. And that is what God desires for each and every one of us to do. When we have that communion, that koinonia with God, we begin to share and partake in all that His character is and has to offer. And that experience, that relationship in and of itself is the definition and the experience of eternal life.